I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and our passage this morning will be verses 16 and 17, but I am going to, for the sake of context, going to read verses 8 through 17. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? The Apostle Paul says this to the church at Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This has been the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, as I've looked at this passage this past week, the main idea that I want to present this morning is that God works through the gospel message to declare sinners righteous. The first thing I want to ask about these two verses we're going to concentrate on, verses 16 and 17, is where does this fit in the context of this letter? Well, in the introduction of this letter, which Brian finished last week, we learned that this letter was written to the Church of Rome. And Paul has said a couple of times, well, for actually he has said once, that God has called him and commissioned him to preach this gospel, God's gospel. And he intends to travel to Rome, a place he has never been, and preach the gospel message there. He's tried on a couple occasions to go, but he's been prohibited. And if, I believe it's in, later on in Romans, I believe it's chapter 15, he talks about this a little bit more and just says the reason why he has been unable to go to Rome thus far is because his ministry has been so fruitful where he has been in Asia Minor. And so now that his ministry there is coming to a close, he's writing this right towards the end of his third missionary journey, probably as he was staying in Corinth for about 3 months. Before then, he is going to head to Jerusalem to deliver that offering he had collected from the saints in Macedonia. Then he intends to go to Rome and share the gospel because God has called him to do this. These two verses that we are going to look at are some of the most important, if not the most important, in Scripture. No pressure, huh? Paul starts by saying he is not ashamed of the gospel. You see, this gospel that God has called him to preach, he is not ashamed of. And then he gives us two reasons why he is not ashamed of it. First of all, he's not ashamed for, or because, this is one of the reasons, because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And the second reason Paul is not ashamed of the gospel appears in verse 17, where he says, for, or because, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's interesting then that Paul says something similar in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. So turn with me very quickly as we just point this out. These two verses that we are looking at this morning actually serve as a transition between Paul's introduction in this letter and then his first main section. So these two verses are a transition, but actually within these two verses, he also gives us the theme of the whole book of Romans. And I joke and say, these are very, very, I mean, I don't joke, but these are very important verses. And I joke, yeah, no pressure. But, you know, we don't have to get it all today, because this is basically the introduction to what's going to follow in the next several chapters as he then fleshes this all out and explains it. And so these next several weeks, we are going to be looking at Paul showing what he really meant in these two verses we're going to look at this morning. Well, as I said, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he's going to again say something very similar to what he says in chapter 1, verse 17. We read there, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction." And so, back in 1:17, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Here in chapter 3, he again says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed," just like he said in 1:17, "apart from the law." And then in verse 22, we read, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And so what do we learn here just in this passage? The faith is in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be important as we look a little closer a little later this morning at what Paul means by the phrase, "the righteousness of God is by faith." And so here, it seems like Paul, he gives this kind of this introduction in verse chapter 1, verse 17, and then he picks it up again in 3:21, and he is going to expound on a little bit more and see what we actually have in Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, what does he say in between those two passages? Well, in 1:17, he introduces the fact that basically the topic of the righteousness of God. Well, look at verse 18 in chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then he's going to go on for a couple of chapters or so, and he is going to basically show how every single person is unrighteous, justly subject to the wrath of God. Every person without exception. It doesn't matter if you're on the religious and legalistic side, concerned about God and trying to gain your righteousness through your works as the Jews were, or whether you were like some of the heathen Gentiles who were just absolutely completely corrupt and so forth. All together are unrighteous, ungodly, justly subject to the wrath of God. So that's what Cliff gets to start on next week. So that tells us, and that actually answers the question, is why do we need a righteousness from God? It's because we are all bound up in sin and subject to God's wrath. The salvation that is talked about in verse 6 is salvation from the wrath of God in this context. That's what salvation is from. And so in this next section, which Cliff will start next week from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul will show that all mankind is ungodly, unrighteous, bound in sin, and justly deserving the full wrath of God. Our passage this morning is so important because it begins the explanation of how all of us who need to be right with God can attain it. that is righteousness, even though it was at one point completely out of our reach. Out of our reach when it came to our own talents and desires and abilities. So the main point of my sermon this morning is this. God works through the gospel to declare sinners righteous. Therefore, the gospel must unashamedly be proclaimed. My goal this morning is twofold. First, I want us to see and understand what Paul says here in these two verses. But secondly, I want to answer the question, so what? What does it matter that we need to know what Paul says in these two verses? How does that apply to our lives? So we hope to answer that this morning. So in verse 16, Paul starts out this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." As we know, gospel literally means good news. The gospel of God is the good news of salvation in Christ. Well, what is it we need to be saved from? Well, we've already seen in this context that what we need to be saved from, as Romans so aptly points out, is we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Paul had plenty of reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. He had suffered dearly as he was faithful to declare the gospel that God gave him. He suffered much ridicule and pain because the gospel in and of itself is offensive, because it points to our sin and forces us to own it and then to repent of it and deal with it rightly. Interestingly, there are some today who think to talk about sin is too offensive, and so we shouldn't do that. We just need to focus on all the positive things and God's love, and well, of course, when we talk about sin, we understand God's love more than we do if we don't talk about it. That's the irony of all of it. And quite frankly, I'm sorry, but if you aren't going to talk about sin when you're sharing the gospel, people might not be getting saved. Because what are they seeing that they need to be saved from? So Paul knew that the gospel message was not his message, but it was God's message. And he would faithfully preach it wherever he had the opportunity. On the one hand, the message of the gospel is offensive and rejected by its hearers because it's too simple. And it doesn't appeal to human wisdom. On the other hand, it doesn't require works and it can't be earned. And the human heart is wired to want to earn everything we get in some way. Sometimes it's really, really hard to take something free. Especially if it's really, really valuable, isn't it? We're going to look at this passage later, but just let me read one of these verses right now, because we're going to read a big chunk of this passage later on this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says this, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So note that phrase, the power of God, because that's going to come next. Actually, we're just talking about that in verse 16. Paul has preached the gospel throughout the eastern regions of the Roman Empire, and now he plans to go to Rome itself, the center of worldly power and influence in that day. He had much to fear in going there, but still he longs to go and to preach the gospel. And as we noted earlier, Paul gives two reasons why he isn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first reason, as we already mentioned, is for it is, that is, the gospel. The gospel is the subject in this phrase. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. And so our next point is this, that in the gospel, the power of God is at work to save. Therefore, we must proclaim it. And the it is the gospel. Therefore, we must proclaim the gospel. The subject, again, as I said, in this phrase is the gospel. The gospel message. It's not the words. There's no magic in the words. It's the truth that the gospel message relays. That is powerful. It's through that message that God saves sinners. Well, how is the gospel, the message of the gospel, a demonstration of the power of God? I'm going to quote James Boyce here. He says this, "It is important to understand what is involved here, for it is easy to misconstrue Paul's teaching. When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he is not saying that the gospel is about God's power, as if it were merely pointing us to a power that is beyond our own. Nor is Paul saying that the gospel is the source of a power that we can get and use to save ourselves." You see, some teach that. Some teach that Jesus was this great example to us, and if we trust in him, he grants us the power now to take that power, do the good works that are necessary, and we can actually attain righteousness ourselves. Paul isn't teaching that. Paul's statement is not that the gospel is about God's power, or even a channel through which that power operates, but rather that the gospel is itself that power. That is, the gospel is powerful. It is the means by which God accomplishes salvation in those who are being saved. We're going to look at this passage later. I'm going to read it. But in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God doesn't just drop faith into people. It all comes through the teaching and the preaching and the reading of his word. It is powerful in that way as the Spirit of God attends. John Gill says this, "It is the power of God organically or instrumentally, as it is a means made use of by God in quickening dead sinners, enlightening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, softening hard hearts, and making of enemies friends, to which add the manner in which all this is done suddenly, secretly, effectually, and by love, and not force." That is how he says the power of God attends the preaching of his word. Again, I read to you already 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So, the gospel to the Jews is a stumbling block, because how can you have a Savior that gets crucified on a cross? How humiliating is that? And to the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, all the worldly philosophers of the day, this was a ridiculous message. It just defied the wisdom of men. But Paul goes on to say in those verses, "But to those who are called..." Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the power of God through the preaching and teaching of the gospel overcomes the stumbling block idea that the Jews have. These biases and prejudices that the Jews have because it's a stumbling block, and the same for the Gentiles, as they believe it's a folly. What can overcome all that? The power of God opens eyes, opens ears to hear, opens hearts to receive. And there's faith. The result then is a faith and a trust in the truth. Paul was criticized for the simplicity of his gospel. He didn't wow his listeners with fancy words and rhetoric. And quite frankly, the first couple of verses or chapters, maybe even the three chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually given an offense of his apostleship, because the wise men and the religious leaders didn't think he was qualified to be apostle because he wasn't out there trying to wow them with his rhetoric and fancy speech and the way he could turn phrases and so forth. His answer to them is this in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. But listen to this. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I think that verse helps to explain what Paul is meaning when he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is how the power of God attends the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit opens eyes, quickens dead hearts, opens ears, and there is faith. And then we go on in verse 16. It's the power of God to everyone who believes. The preaching of the gospel message is not the power of God to all who hear it, but only to those who believe. Believe is the verb form of faith. Faith is a noun. So salvation from the wrath of God does not come to a person by works, only by faith. And belief in that, this is the only way to become righteous. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is just speaking chronologically. And it's said in a way, obviously we know that God had chose early on for the Jews to be his privileged people. Privileged in the sense that they're the ones who revealed himself to the rest of the nations through. They are the ones who were given his word. They were given the sacrifices and the temple and the way to deal with their sin rightly. Not that the rest of the nations couldn't, but this is the nation he worked through. Interestingly, we're going to learn in just another chapter or two that this privilege really didn't do him that much good. Yet, that's all is said here to the Jews and then also to the Greeks. And actually, it's a way to include all peoples and to say that salvation is for all people without exception who believe or who have faith. It's not just for the wise and influential, for the poor or the foolish, the less privileged. It's for all people. The gospel message then is to be offered to all people without exception, because all people without exception have opportunity to believe through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so again, the point in this verse, in the gospel, the power of God is at work to save. Therefore, we must proclaim it. We must proclaim the gospel. So if God's power works through the gospel, obviously I think we see that we need to be involved in sharing the gospel, don't we? Because that's the only way people get saved. We are tempted at times. Back up. God has chosen the message of the gospel to save people from his wrath. How are you doing? I would ask you. How are you doing in the proclamation of the gospel? And I don't just mean standing up here and proclaiming it. We are all preachers, aren't we? We are all called upon to share the gospel with our friends, co-workers, neighbors, family. And I have to confess, I need to do better at that. But may I be reminded today of the importance of it as we continue to work through this, and you as well. From time to time, we are tempted to tweak the gospel just a bit, aren't we? Because we can make it a little bit more palatable. The gospel itself is offensive because, as I said earlier, it forces us to face our sin, own up to it, and deal with it. And that's not a very comfortable situation to be in. We shouldn't go out of our way to offend people sharing the gospel, but let's not tweak it thinking that somehow it's going to help the situation. We need to have Paul's mind and remember that this is God's gospel, and it's just our responsibility to faithfully share it and trust the results to God and his power to do that work and to complete it. Sometimes we're reluctant to share the gospel with certain people who we are just sure won't receive it. Someone who makes no bones about the fact that they are an atheist, or they don't believe that there's a God, or they're an antagonist, or whatever. The gospel saves those people as well, and we just don't know, do we? We should again be wise in how we go about it. Again, not trying to purposely offend, but we need to still pray that God would give us the courage and the strength to share that gospel, because he just might save them. And you can look for no greater example than the Apostle Paul himself. The second reason Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel, and this actually might be the overriding theme of these two verses, as it is probably the major theme going forward now in these next few chapters in Romans. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, that is in the gospel, again that's the subject, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Therefore, we must proclaim the gospel. That's my point on this next section. Again, the subject is the gospel message itself. This phrase, the righteousness of God, appears several times in the book of Romans. We've already looked at a couple of different times. It'll appear more. It only appears one time outside of Romans, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we will look at that later. But what does this phrase, the righteousness of God, mean? Is this referring to God's righteous standard that we are to strive to achieve? If you'll remember right, and I'll read a quote here again pretty soon, I shared the testimony of Martin Luther during the introduction to this, to the book of Romans, 3 weeks ago or so. And you see, this is how Martin Luther understood it for several years. This is how he was taught what he was taught this phrase meant. And he was miserable. He felt like he didn't love God at all. How could God throw out this righteous standard and ask sinful mankind to attain to this righteous standard, which they could never ever, even though they strived their whole life, they could never attain to that. Martin Luther lived as a monk in a monastery, and he was miserable. Because that's what he took this phrase to mean. But we're going to see and make the point that this actually refers to a righteousness that is from God. We in ourselves are not righteous and have no means to ever become righteous. Paul, as we go into the next section next week, flat out says, we all have enough knowledge from creation to know about God. But we suppress that knowledge so that we can continue to live in our own ungodliness and unrighteousness. As we already looked this morning when we looked at Romans 3:21, this righteousness is not our righteousness. This righteousness is Christ's righteousness, which we receive by faith. Jesus Christ was born righteous, the only man to be born righteous, because he had a heavenly father, not an earthly father. And that's no offense to my father who's here. He was the only one to be born in righteousness and to live in perfect righteousness. By faith, Jesus' righteousness is applied to us. The theological term is imputed. Because of our faith or belief in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. Some have said, faith is what attaches us to Christ. And for his righteousness to be imputed to us means that, another way of saying it is, it's laid to our account. And of course, the key verse in this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That says this. Again, this is known as the great exchange. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ. Let's back up. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So there's that phrase again. Jesus, who was righteous, took our sin upon himself and was treated as if he was a sinner. Now, it's very, very important. He did not become a sinner. He took our sin on him just as if he had sinned. And he then bore the full wrath of God in our place as he bore the punishments for our sin. That's the first half of the equation. Here's the cool part. The last half of the equation. We then, who are unrighteous, receive his righteousness as a gift, only because of our faith and belief in Christ. So as we believe, this is the only way to become righteous. We believe this truth, and we put our faith that we can only be righteous in Christ. We then we don't actually become righteous yet, but we are treated as if we are righteous, just as he was treated as if he was a sinner. When Martin Luther understood this truth, it changed his life. And again, let me read his testimony that I shared a few weeks ago. Luther says this, When I read these words, suddenly it dawned on me that the righteousness of God of which Paul is speaking was not that righteousness by which God is righteous, that righteousness that makes God so excellent and virtuous and transcendent in his holiness that makes me terrified of him, but rather Paul is expounding another theme. Not only the righteousness of God by which God himself is righteous, but that righteousness that God makes available to us who are not righteous. That righteousness God is granted to us as a gift by faith. That righteousness that is given to us through the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. Often you'll hear those terms used, and I imagine it's from this quote, that what we need is a foreign righteousness. And all that means is we need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, because we are completely, totally incapable of earning it. So when Luther understood that Christ's righteousness was offered to him as a gift from God to be received by faith, he felt liberated. He was freed from trying to gain God's approval day in and day out by his own effort and works. Because that's exactly what he was trying to do. And he was miserable because of it. He was one of those guys that was very, very sensitive about his sin, very introspective, and just saw so clearly his sin, and it devastated him until he realized God wasn't asking him to make himself righteous. He was asking him to trust in the righteousness that could be his by faith in Christ. And as we read on in verse 17, this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The truth that God grants righteousness to unrighteous sinners is revealed. And it's revealed through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. This truth isn't discovered by one's own abilities. It is revealed to them by God. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 1:18, because this passage really helps to explain this idea. I'm going to read a good portion of it because we need to. I'm going to start at verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Again, Paul illustrating this a little bit more, what we were talking about in Romans. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And notice as we go through here, I mean, you keep asking yourself, why would God make it this way? Because he wants to receive all the glory in salvation. He wants to receive all the glory. Any boasting that we are saved must be in Christ and in God. He had to make it this way so that man wasn't saved by his own wisdom or his own will. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So it pleases God to save sinners through the simple message of the gospel. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Now he looks to the Corinthian brothers and says, look how you were saved. Look at you. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble faith. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, I'm going to read that one more time. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is God, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Then we come to this phrase, from faith for faith, is how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard says, from faith to faith. The NIV says, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Literally, in the Greek, it's out of faith into faith. This is a very hard phrase to translate and understand. We understand that this righteousness comes by faith, but what does faith for faith or faith to faith refer to? And then Paul will quote from Habakkuk, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And there is no real agreement as to what this really means. Some think it's from Old Testament faith to New Testament faith, because he quoted Habakkuk, and then he'll talk about the faith, the gospel faith. Some think maybe it's Calvin thought it was a faith that began weak and got stronger over time. Boyce, what do you think? He thought it was something along the lines of the righteousness that is by faith comes to a person by faith. So just suffice to say, we don't know for sure what it means. But do observe this. Righteousness is linked with faith. And you're going to see that, I believe, in all the passages where it talks about the righteousness of God is by faith. And so where I'm going to... I'm just going to say right now, where I stand right now, not knowing just exactly for sure what Paul means by it all, is that faith is central in righteousness. If we are going to become righteous, be declared righteous, and to become righteous actually in practice as we grow and are sanctified, it's all of faith from start to finish. And that's the best I can do with that right now. Well, we've been making the point all along that in the gospel, at least the second point, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Therefore, we must proclaim it. That is, proclaim the gospel. Because the truth of the free gift of Christ's righteousness is revealed to sinners through the sharing of the gospel, we must, again, share the gospel. As I've already said, our natural hearts are wired to strive to earn God's approval by our own efforts through works. We must know that this is futile. The gospel is the good news that Christ accomplished for us what we could not. And this is what we need to share with the sinners who we know. They can become righteous only by faith. They can become right with God, reconciled to him, only by faith and not works. I want to read a little more on that passage in Romans 10, verse 14. As he speaks, Paul spoke to the Romans, but he also speaks to us. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, it's obvious. We must share the gospel with those who are lost. We must explain it, re-explain it, answer objections to the best of our ability, and trust God for the results. And I would just add, may we continue to study all this, and may we learn through our studies as we continue through Romans these next several weeks. May we understand better what this is all about and understand better how to share the gospel and how to explain it and how to answer objections, that we might do all that we can to prepare ourselves to share the gospel. That's the obvious application of this particular point. I thought of another one this morning. We need to know that righteousness of God is only by faith, so that we can preach the gospel to ourselves from time to time. We talked about Luther and how he was very introspective and was very concerned about, because he knew too well how sinful his heart really was. Even though we have been declared righteous, we are not done with sin. And we will be convicted of our sin, and we need to deal with that rightly, but let's not deal with it in the wrong way. And then let's not think that somehow we've fallen so totally out of favor with God, we've lost our righteousness. We can't lose the righteousness we have in Christ, we won't lose. Because it's a foreign righteousness, it's not dependent on us, right? So we need to remind ourselves that, yes, we will sin. We're not to deliberately sin, but we will fall into sin from time to time. Okay, daily. And what's the usual Christian cycle? This is normal Christian life. We sin, we repent of it, and we go forward in belief. We believe that we are still righteous before God. He is still working in us, and he's working to complete that work. It's going to take a while, but someday we will be glorified, completely done with sin, and fit to be in his very presence. We aren't there yet. That's normal Christian life. We fall into sin, we repent of that sin, and we believe. We go forth in belief, believing I have not lost my righteousness. He is still working in me. He is growing me even as I fall. He is using that to drive sin out of me. We do need to preach the gospel to ourselves quite often to remind us of these things. Amen. You pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word today. Grant us understanding even more than we have now. Help us to be equipped as best we can to share this gospel with those who we come into the presence and who are in need of this. Give us the courage, give us the strength, and provide those opportunities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.